corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the word. I ask you to speak to us now, and may the Holy Spirit do his particular powerful work in each of our hearts to carry the truth deep within us and to change us, Lord, and to help us to see the blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, what we've already covered, of course, is virtue, knowledge, temperance, or patience, and that being, or temperance and self-control, and then patience or perseverance. So today we want to continue to look at the rest of them. Now we're going to focus our time on godliness, so I just mentioned that in passing right now. And to patience or perseverance, godliness. By the way, if you want and didn't get some of the cross-references for these things, let me give them to you briefly. You'll jot them down. First of all, virtue, Psalm 24, verse 4, Matthew 5, verse 8. Knowledge, Colossians 2, 3. Temperance or self-control, which is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. That's Galatians 5, 23. And then patience or perseverance, Matthew 24, verse 13. He that endures to the end shall be saved. And then James 1, 4. Now, we'll press on with the rest. And to godliness, add brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Now, the word here, of course, is the word that means a brotherly type of love. It's the root that the word Philadelphia comes from. It's also the root of the word that Peter responded with in the Greek of the New Testament when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Jesus used the word that we're going to see in a moment when he used the word love, which is agape. Peter responded with phileo. So in essence, the interchange was, "Peter, do you love me self-sacrificingly in a divine way? Lord, you know that I'm really fond of you," was the response. Brotherly kindness, though, is not to be ignored. Even though Peter said that at each time because he didn't feel, and for whatever reasons, and we know some of them, of course, is denial and whatnot, for whatever reasons, he didn't feel that he could answer, "Yes, I love you, Lord, with that same type of divine love that you love me with." He couldn't say that. So that tempts us to say, "Well, that was terrible that all he said was brotherly love." No, it wasn't terrible. Because brotherly love is important, and it is a part of the spiritual mark of a Christian. It is part of our character and nature to have brotherly love. Cross-reference there is Romans 12:10. Now, without turning there, it says, "Be devoted to one another with brotherly love," roughly, in most all translations, something like that. But in the original, it's so repetitive, it's almost redundant sounding to us, to our ears. It really comes out from the Greek, Romans 12:10, "Be lovingly loving with one another with loving love." How about that? I mean, you get the idea that Paul is saying you need to love one another. By the way, that brings something up too, and I meant to mention this actually a couple of weeks ago, but there are about 55 one another commands in the New Testament. Love one another, prefer one another, and so forth. Those kind of things. You can look that up. Roughly 55. And so, as we consider that, my question to all of us would be, how on earth can you fulfill those one another commands if you're not with one another? Right? I mean, there's just no way to fulfill them if you're not with the body of Christ. Their whole purpose is to be done with one another. So you got to be with one another to do that. And certainly that's true here as we think about this brotherly kind of love. But then Peter goes on, and no doubt, as he was inspired by the Spirit to write this, he couldn't have helped but remember his interchange with Jesus, the resurrected Lord, by the seashore that I've just mentioned, right? And to brotherly love, he says, add love. And that's agape. That's God-like love. Divine, self-sacrificing love. Now, obviously, we are not able to love in same measure as God Himself. We cannot. But we are to imitate that love as much as is it possible for the creature to imitate the Creator. In other words, the love that we're to show here is that divine self-sacrificing love. It's epitomized in the love chapter, as we call it, 1 Corinthians 13. Just jot that down to the side there to remind you about that. To go there and read it over again, it'd be important for all of us to do that as we consider this. So to brotherly love, add divine love. Now again, remember, as I said about these added graces, he's telling us to add those things, and we are to be active in that. Remember he said, give all diligence, verse 5. Verse 10, give diligence. And then over in chapter 3, once again, he says, give diligence. So Peter's saying you can't be lazy about these things and expect them to bear fruit in your life. You got to be active. However, we know they're not going to be there to start with if we're not right with God. If we're not a Christian, they won't be there. So for the church member who's unconverted, it's not possible for them to add these graces. They don't have anything to add them to, right? Only those who know Christ have already had that implanted in them, but we are to add to them in measure, in exercise, in application. And that's the whole point. And then he goes on and says, for if these things are in you and abound, verse 8, they make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Now, we'll take that up in more detail, Lord willing, next week. Now, I want us to consider, back in verse 6 and 7, the word godliness for the rest of our time this morning. Godliness. And the best place for us to look at the different aspects of what it means to be godly. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, really, really thought about it, what it means to be godly? Somebody might say, well, it means to be outward in your profession of Jesus. Certainly, you need to do that. It means to be involved and committed to a local assembly, and people know that. You're committed to a church family, and you're sitting under the preaching of the Word. You're getting instruction in the Word, and plus, in your own time, you're studying the Bible and praying and seeking to live according to God's commands. All those kind of things, we would say, that means godly or godliness. But in the letter of 1 Timothy, and that's where we're going to go for the remainder of our time this morning, there are several occurrences of the word godliness. And when we look at these and how they're put by Paul here, we can see several different aspects of godliness. Now, while you're turning there to 1 Timothy, and we'll start in chapter 2, I want to give you what I consider a very good definition, not from a scripture verse, but from certainly a source that leaned heavily on the Bible. In Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines godliness as follows. It is piety, or holiness, belief in God and reverence for His character and laws. It is a religious life, a careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. Notice that he put twice in his definition, reverence for His character. Reverence for His character and love for God's character and commands. That's what it means to walk in godliness. And I think that's a great definition. So, I'm going to just give you very quickly seven things from 1 Timothy, and then we're going to have one more, an eighth, that we'll go back to 2 Peter 4. First of all, godliness, we are told here in chapter 2, is secured through prayer. And a particular type of praying, too. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So godliness is secured by prayer. Particular kind of prayer is to pray for those in authority so that our lives would be peaceful. And again, that's something that we need to stress to ourselves. I certainly need to be more mindful of it than I am and practice it more. Praying for those in authority and asking God to give us quiet and peaceable lives under the rule and reign of whoever we're under and whatever's going on with all the way from national government to state to local and so forth. Law enforcement, all those authorities that God has put in the authority structures around us, we need to be praying for them. And Paul says that's an evidence of godliness. So it is secured through prayer. Secondly, still in the same chapter, look at verses 9 and 10. And we see that godliness is displayed in personal modesty. Personal modesty. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, that just means with meekness, not ostentatious and so forth, not showy, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. So again, the adornment, he says, is good works for the women who profess godliness. Now, if you've got a woman in a church context who doesn't profess godliness, then you really can't expect her to pay attention to this, right? But if someone professes that they love Christ, professes they've been born again, then he says that should be a signal given to those around them by their personal modesty. And again, it certainly encompasses dress, but it goes beyond that, because someone can dress very, very modestly as far as no skin at all being showing, but still act immodestly, can't they? Their behavior, their speech, the way they carry themselves can be such that they're immodest, even if their clothing is, anybody would agree, covers up pretty much everything. Certainly clothing is an issue. It's not the only issue. Also, before we leave this point, though he focuses on the women here, modesty is just as much commanded for men. And we have many men out there, professing Christian men, who are not modest on a regular basis. And so again, godliness is displayed by our, I'll say that, men and women, by our modesty. The way we carry ourselves, the way we speak, the way we relate to one another, the way we interact with those of the opposite sex in the context of the church and outside the church. All right? All those things come to bear. So, it is displayed by personal modesty. Godliness is. Thirdly, godliness is clearly revealed in Christ's incarnation. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Here you have a thumbnail sketch of the incarnation and earthly life and then resurrection and ascension of Jesus. All together, don't you? And he says, it is a mystery of godliness that's revealed in the incarnation. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, what it means is that Jesus was the perfect model of godliness as a man. Right? He was the perfect model of godliness. And so it's a mystery how that was revealed to us in the flesh. What we have, though, is a wonderful condescension by our Lord to do that. To show us, not just tell us, you need to be godly, but show us what it looks like. And Jesus, of course, is our supreme example in all things pertaining to life and faith. And so, that's why it's a mystery that God would be willing to come in human form and walk among men and show what it means to be godly. It is a mystery, but it's a mystery that's been revealed through Jesus, right? So it's no longer unclear to us. In other words, nobody can say, well, I read all those commands in the Bible about being godly and living in godliness, but I don't have any real example to go by. No, you do. Just read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. And you see godliness put into practice. You see godly living in the manhood, the humanity of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Paul tells us here in this letter that godliness is exercised through the truth, through the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 7. And the way he puts it is in a negative. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now, if you refuse old wives' tales and fables, what are you going to put in their place? the truth, right? In other words, those are lies. So he says, refuse that and go to the truth. Now, he doesn't use that word, but he doesn't have to. He's been talking about that. In verse 6, he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto that you have attained. So that sets the stage for what he says in verse 6. So he says, nourished up in the faith, in good doctrine, refuse wives' fables, stick with the truth. That will increase your godliness. Now, that would pretty much be a no-brainer, I think, for most Christians. We would realize that. More time you spend in the Bible, the more godly you should be, right? Because God, by His Spirit, is teaching you and conforming you to the truths you're reading. Certainly that's true, but sometimes it's so true that we take it for granted and kind of neglect it. And that's why it's important for us to come back to base here and say, okay, to walk in godliness, I have to be immersing myself in the Scripture. I have to be reading and studying the Word of God and applying it to every situation that I come across in my own life so that I can be walking in godliness, being God-like in every way that I can be toward others. Next, and it continues the thought in verse 8, the next thing is that godliness is profitable for both the present and the future life. Verse 8, for bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profits little. A lot of folks like to use that as the reason they don't work out, right? There's not much profit in it. Don't waste your time doing it. But what it means is yes, as far as the body's concerned, there's profit in that, to exercise. And everybody needs to do that, stay in the best shape you can. Remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So we need to take care of our bodies as much as we can. But he says, but that, in the scheme of things, in the scheme of eternity, and when we think about really what's lasting and important with God, we can go to the gym 5 times a week and be in the best shape we can be, but if we're not exercising ourselves unto godliness, it's not really worth much. Helps the body, but that's it. And what we're doing is trying to invest in the soul, right? We should be. We're trying to invest in the Spirit. We're trying to invest in that which will be eternal in its outcome. And that is our spiritual life, our spiritual health. So, again, godliness is profitable, he says, unto all things. Both for where you are right now as you live, and as long as you live in this life, and for eternity future, when you're with the Lord, if you're His. So, it has great profit for now and for forever. Godliness does. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? But I think it, in some ways, has to do with the fact that the more we are pursuing godliness, that when Christ returns and we meet Him, it will be less of a shock to the system than it will be for some who haven't maybe been as forthright about exercising unto godliness. So, that may be part of it. But the point is that we are investing in something eternal when we seek to live godly. And that's where our energies ought to always be first and foremost expended. Invest in that which is eternal. As my former pastor who was the one who ordained me to the ministry, the church there, used to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. Doing that for Christ, which increases our godliness, will last into eternity future. All right. Sixthly, over in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul says that godliness is the precursor to and the enabler of contentment. And that's very important. Chapter 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that, these men do, that he's talking about, that gain is godliness. He says, that's not right. From such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. So, godliness is a precursor to personal contentment. And that's something we all need. And that's something, if we're honest with ourselves before God, we all lack at different times. Some more than others. But none of us can say, honestly, that we're never discontented, can we? You know, this is not original with me, and you realize it too. It's kind of just, again, a no-brainer. But if you think about, when you think about the whole world and products, material possessions, the advertising of them, it's all designed to create discontent in you with what you already have, or if you don't have that item at all, so you'll want to buy it to get contentment, right? I mean, that's really what it's all about, be it a car or an iPod or a vacation or a kind of breakfast cereal or whatever. Everything that is marketed is really based on finding discontent in the audience out there so that they will want to purchase that product to seek contentment. See, the ad agencies are really smart. They really are. They understand human nature a lot better than a lot of Christians do. Because they know that if they can create discontent... I was always hesitant to try to really apply this because I just didn't feel like as a Christian I should really go that far. But when I was in sales, every sales school I ever went to, IBM, Sharp Electronics, all these, they always said, you got to go into a place, and if they've got a copier in there, even if it's working fine, you've got to make a case for why that's not doing what they need done. And they need to spend $6,000 with you to get a better one. It's all based on discontentment. Why? Because it's very easy for discontentment to be aroused in humans. And so Paul says, you want to be content? Pursue godliness. Because godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Now, that's put in direct opposition to what the false teachers were saying and the evil men were saying in verse 5, men of corrupt minds. I think his particular focus here, I think we'd all agree, is probably those who say, if you try to live a religious life, then things will go your way. Probably particularly, he's focusing on those who would use the ministry as a means of personal monetary gain or material gain. I think that's probably where he's headed with that, don't you? They believe that godliness is gain. Gain is godliness instead. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Gain is godliness, they say. Paul says no. Godliness with contentment is gain. And the gain is totally different. Over here you have the gain of applause of men, material blessings, and 180 from that you have Christ honoring you and the spiritual blessings that come. So again, if you want to be content, pursue godliness. That's what he's saying. Pursue being more like Christ. You want, again, we talk about examples. You want to find a great example of contentment? Look at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, right? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man does not even have anywhere to lay His head. But you don't hear Him griping about that, right? In His humanity, He did not complain about that. He was totally dependent for as far as his earthly sustenance on others, wasn't he? Now, as he worked as a carpenter alongside his stepfather Joseph, as long as that happened, he was probably earning something, perhaps. But once he started his ministry, he was totally dependent on others to sustain him. And you never read of Jesus complaining one bit that the sustenance wasn't quite enough. So, again, contentment is that which is so elusive to us, but great gain comes when we have that. Godliness leads to it. And then lastly, as far as the 1 Timothy passage, still in chapter 6, over in verse 11, Paul tells us that godliness is something to be pursued, to be followed after. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience or perseverance, and meekness. Follow after means to pursue. It doesn't have the picture of somebody or something's ahead of you and you walk behind it. No, it's running. It's seeking to catch something that's just ahead of you. That's the idea in the Greek word here. Follow after means to pursue it as seeing its worth and the benefits that will come from it. And so he says, godliness is something to be followed after. Now, before we leave this place right here, notice that you can't follow after it unless you flee from something else. See that? Now, in the immediate context, he talks about the love of money in verse 10, but he goes back further where we started reading in verses 5 and 6. He's talking about those who are discontented, who they think as long as they maybe make a show of religion, they can profit from that in some material way, and so forth. Love of money and all those kind of things he talks about. The point is that there are things that the man of God must flee from before the man of God can follow after that which is good. So all of life is like that. It's a fleeing from sin and the temptations of the flesh to follow after godliness and all these other wonderful attributes that he talks about here in verse 11. So, again, godliness is secured through prayer, displayed by modesty, personal modesty, revealed in the incarnation of our Lord, exercised through the truth, the Bible, profitable for the present life and the future life, a precursor to contentment, and something then to be pursued, to be followed after. Now, one more point, and that's back to 2 Peter, and let's turn to the third chapter together. Chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's a pretty good conflagration, isn't it? Enough fire to destroy everything we see and know here. Not only the earth, but the universe itself. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conversation and, there's our word, godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. So, lastly, godliness is motivated by the soon return of Christ. By contemplating that, by, as we talked about this morning, looking for, waiting for, preparing for, loving His appearing, all those things we covered in the first hour, he's saying that should motivate you to godliness. So it tells us, folks, that a right understanding and a right application of the truth of Jesus' return will never lead somebody to be lazy, slothful, indifferent, and certainly engaging in sin, giving vent to the flesh. A right understanding of the return of Christ won't ever do that. So if someone claims to be a Christian and their life is certainly not that way, then we can suspect, at least, that part of what's played into that is they don't have an understanding of Christ's return. See. Now, there are other things wrong, no doubt, as well, as far as their apprehension of the truth in the Bible. But certainly we could say that. So, again, a right view of the return of our Lord will motivate us to more godliness. So that's why it's important to study the return of the Lord, to be in anticipation of that. And that way, we'll be motivated to pursue that, to flee from those things we should flee from and follow after that which we should follow after. Godliness is not that hard to define or figure out. It really isn't. But Paul, in particular, here has been inspired by the Spirit to give us several aspects of it, how it practically applies in our lives. And that's what I hope we've seen today. Let's bow our heads. Take a few moments to consider what the Spirit said to the church today.